verses 7 through 10, Ephesians 3. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to pray. Verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Let's pray. Father, just give us this moment right now. Give us peace. We have fought against you our whole lives. We're born into a hatred for righteousness. And we lived it out. And even in redemption and even in Jesus Christ, we still have this battle that takes place in our hearts, and our flesh pulls on our spirit and Spirit pulls back, and we fight for sin. We battle you, even in Christ, we battle you so that we can sin. And so we, like Paul, say, we don't want this. We don't want to be like this. I want to do right, but I can't. But your righteousness has covered us, and your son's righteousness has covered us, and your son's purchase for our life is given us life. And so, God, right now, I submit myself, and Grace Church submits itself to you. And we just admit that we love sin, but we love you. And we want to hate sin, and so because of you, you allow us to fight our love for sin and battle against our sin. So we get so tired, God, so exhausted in this battle. So, Father, this morning, just right here, right now in this place, let the church, the presence of your people gathered together, be rest. Let this be a place of your presence. Let us just lay our burdens at the door. Let us just take pleasure in you. Remind us that we are guilt-free in Christ, and make this time a time that brings you great glory. Praise in Jesus' name. When it's your birthday, you expect a gift. But have you ever received a gift at random? Without knowing it was coming? Not on your birthday, not on Christmas, not on an anniversary. To know a gift is coming and to open it, that's great. But to receive a gift at an unknown time for an unknown reason, to receive a gift as a surprise, this causes even more elation. And even better than that, what if this gift you received was the greatest and most satisfying gift imaginable? This is the premise of God's manifold wisdom in Ephesians chapter 3. Given at a time when no one expected the gift And even better than getting the gift is the reality that the gift itself is better than the surprise. Now, I'm going to start by summarizing today's text for you so that as we work through these verses, you can see kind of a larger, bigger picture of what's going on and the direction that we're heading. So I'm going to summarize the text so you understand what this is, what Paul is saying from the get-go, and then you can see it unfold verse by verse. So Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, here's a summary. Paul was made a minister of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit to reveal the mystery to the Gentiles that they can be included in salvation, so that the angels would perceive God's wisdom manifested in the church, which would enhance the angels' praise to God, so to magnify his glory. So the whole reason for all this mystery withheld for ages and generations, we talked about it a little bit last week, that God, and I just read it in the text this morning, that God has withheld the mystery for ages. Verse 9, the mystery hidden for ages in God. So the whole reason for this mystery withheld for ages and generations was this: to uncover it at the right time, so that God, this is the reason why he uncovers it at the right time, so that God would receive praise and glory. God's primary concern is and always will be his glory. And this should not surprise us, as God is all-knowing and God is perfect. So let me ask you, is God all-knowing? Is God perfect? Okay. Therefore, his knowledge is perfect. Is God's knowledge perfect? Yes. So he has a perfect knowledge of his own perfections. Does that make sense? I'm going to restate that. His knowledge is perfect. Therefore, he has a perfect knowledge of his own perfections. And thus, he is aware that he is the only being worthy of endless and eternal praise and glory. So it is not selfish for God to demand glory. It is right. If he does not require praise and glory, if God does not do all things with the intention of being praised and being glorified, then he would be dishonest with his own perfect evaluation of his perfections. Does that make sense? I'll say that again. If he does not do all things for his own praise and glory, then he would be dishonest with his own perfect evaluation of his perfections. And that would make him dishonest, which would make him imperfect. And if God is not perfect, then he is not God. And if God is not God, then we do not exist. But we do exist. And God is perfect. Therefore, he rightfully demands all praise and glory. And this is the end of verse 10. This is what Paul is aiming for, and this is the whole concept that Paul has wrapped up in the context in the back of his mind as he talks about the mystery and his ministry and grace. He's getting to a bigger and better and greater, larger point that he'll reach in verse 10, God's glory. And this is a concept that God must be glorified. He must require glory for his perfections. That is a concept Paul knows very well. We've talked about it before. He's preached on it in Ephesus. Timothy preaches on it in Ephesus. They read this letter. This is not a new concept, but it's something Paul's driving home. So this is where we are leading when we get to verse 1. So, verse 7. So verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So, Paul was made. See what he says? He was made a minister of the gospel. Not by choice. He didn't choose this. It was by the will of God. If Paul had a choice, he'd keep killing Christians. He hated Jesus and Christianity. If Paul had a choice, he'd still be approving of the destruction of Christians. Paul would have made it to Damascus, which was known somewhat as a place of rest and relaxation and retirement for older Christians, and probably other Christians there as well, and that's where he was going, and Paul would have probably approved of the incarceration and murder of Christians, and Jesus stopped him. It wasn't Paul's choice. It was the will of God. By the working of God's power, see what he says? He says, which was given me by the working of his power. By the working of God's power, Paul's life was transformed to be a minister of the gospel. So he was transformed by God's working power to be a minister of the gospel. So working and power, these are not new words to us, because if you were with us back in chapter 1, we talked about this in chapter 1, verse 19. Verse 19 of chapter 1, there are four words for power. Two of them he reuses here. Working and power. The Greek word for working is energion, from which we get our English word energy. The Greek word for power is dynameos, from which we get our English word dynamite. So God's power is energy and dynamite, continually working and explosive yet controlled. Creation, for example, is a display of his working power. By his hands he formed the universe, and I'm sure that if we could have watched creation, we would have seen God's continual formation of the world, yet it being an explosive event in front of our eyes. So, the working of God's power is the source of Paul's gift to be a minister of the gospel. So look what it says in verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made by God, a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So Paul's gift of grace was to be a minister, and that gift to be a minister of the gospel was given to Paul by the working of God's power. So the working of God's power is the source of Paul's gift to be a minister of the gospel. And what do we know about the sources of God's, about the source of God's gifts? 1 Corinthians 12:11. Paul refers to spiritual gifts and he says this: all these gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So the source of all gifts from God is the Holy Spirit. Meaning when Paul says that his gift of God's grace, which was to be a minister of the gospel, was given to him by the working of God's power, Paul's telling us that the gifting was given to him by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, the ministry given to Paul was given by the Spirit, but it was given through the avenue of grace. Okay? Because he calls it a gift of God's grace. So, ministry of the gospel given to Paul by the Spirit through grace, not by his own will, but by the will of the Spirit who chooses whom he gives what to and who is God. So in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul writes this. You talk about the gift coming to Paul through the avenue of grace. Paul says this: but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Consider the implications of this grace in your own life. We love to tell others what great work we have done for the Lord. We never say, have you seen how great I am? We don't say that. We cover it up. We hide it. We mask it. We make it look like it was all God. But we make sure people know that it was us. I mean, that's there. That's in us. That's deep in our heart. We know we shouldn't have it, but it's there in our sinfulness. And we got to fight that. And we got to struggle against that. And we got to battle that. And at least, if we don't tell people, we want to maybe just let them see us do them. Ever hang around and wait for someone to walk by before you pick up the chair? Oh, yeah, I was just putting this chair away. You know, like, just kind of let make sure people see the service I'm doing. You know, this is not Paul's attitude. This is not Paul's attitude. Paul worked hard for the Lord, but it was not I who was working. It was the Lord, that's what he says. Or in other words, the way in which I worked hard was only by the grace of God, not by my own will. It was his power, not my power. It was for his praise, not for mine. It was for his glory, not for mine. So we got to ask ourselves. You got to ask yourself, and you got to be honest with yourself. Is that your attitude? For his glory, not mine. Do I recognize that all my work for the Lord is empowered by the Spirit? Does my ministry, my work, my effort have the name of God written all over it? Is his praise, his glory, his power seen in my ministry, or do I labor in vain for my own recognition? It is very interesting that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he worked harder than everybody else. Because look at what he says back in Ephesians 3, verse 8. He says, though I am the very least of all the saints. Okay, this sounds like a very, I mean, if Paul were to, if anybody really were to say this in our modern culture, the world in which we live in, modern psychologists would jump all over this and be like, Paul, that is no way to treat yourself. You need to have more self-esteem. No, you don't. There is no requirement for self-esteem in the Bible. Never once. Okay? This is not a self-defeating statement. This is not a matter of self-esteem or even self-worth. Paul simply recognizes and truly believes that he is the least of all believers. And he ascribes no righteousness to himself. One of my former pastors always told me, he said, there's only one mistake in the entire Bible. When Paul says he was the worst sinner, because I'm the worst sinner. And he'd say that jokingly, but he, I mean, you know, I watched, if you guys know who C.J. Mahaney is, he's kind of a famous, well-known preacher. I watched him sit in a panel discussion live and explain to a group of well-known theologians that he is truly the worst sinner in the world. And they're like, no. CJ, you cannot truly be the worst. There are murderers in the world. And he would just draw them back to this text. He's like, there is nothing. Nothing good that I can do. He truly recognized, and I believe this is Paul's view, and I think that what CJ Mahaney was saying was exposing what Paul really believed here. I offer God nothing. Zero righteousness to bring to the table. I am, according to 1 Corinthians 4, the scum of the earth. That's what I have for God. That's what I offer apart from Christ. I've got no righteousness, no goodness, nothing to bless anybody with other than worthless sin, which purchases me death. And that is where I have to be if I'm going to receive the rest of verse 8. To me, verse 8, this grace was given. What a massive contrast. I'm the scum of the earth. I'm the lowliest of sinners. I'm the least of the saints. I've got nothing for God. Thank you, Lord, for verse 8. To me, this grace was given. And notice that grace is given. Paul does not claim to have worked hard at achieving grace or finding grace, but as the lowliest of sinners, he knows and proclaims that all his good and all of his ministry for the gospel, all his efforts, these are gifts of God's grace. And this grace was given to him for a specific purpose. Verse 8, the grace was, verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul's ministry was given to him by grace, and this grace saved him from eternal separation with God and gave him eternal life in Christ. And this grace supplies him with the abilities and the gifts to fulfill a specific ministry on this earth. So grace is not just for eternal life. Grace is for today. Grace is for your ministry. Grace is for your work. It's for your life. It's for your marriage. It's for your parenting. It's for your kids. It's for your schoolwork. It's for everything you do. Grace is for all aspects of your life. And if grace has truly penetrated your resistant soul and redeemed your life and your heart, then why is it not pouring out of us in everything we do and everywhere we go? We ought to be marked as people of grace. By the Spirit, and through grace, he has given you gifts and abilities to use to minister his gospel. Okay? Maybe he has given you the gift of service. Maybe he's given you the gift of teaching. Maybe it's encouragement or mercy or preaching or shepherding or knowledge or wisdom or evangelism or prophecy or faith or healing or discernment. I don't know what God has given you. What we do know is the Spirit gives to each according to his will, so everyone who is a believer gets some gift, some something, and by the grace of God, you are empowered by his Spirit, and he chooses to manifest himself through you, and he does that by gifting you spiritually and supernaturally with enhanced abilities and what he calls gifts. So what gifts has the Spirit given you by grace to act out grace and to reveal his grace? And whatever that gift is, how are you using it now? Paul's gift of grace was to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we talked about this last week, that the inheritance we have in Christ is unimaginable, or as Paul says it here, unsearchable, okay, or undiscoverable apart from God's grace. So Paul's preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles, okay? And his preaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles was to, verse 9, to bring to light for everyone, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So Paul was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles for the sake of the Gentiles. So he says to preach to Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So he's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. It's for the sake of the Gentiles. And then we get to verse 9. And the reason is to bring to light for everyone. So what verse 9 reveals is that though this is for the Gentiles, the mystery has now been enlightened for everyone. Now you could say, well, isn't that what he means when he says the Gentiles? Because now it's Jews and Gentiles can understand. The doors of the kingdom of God, when Paul preaches the gospel, are swung wide open. Everyone can now be aware of the will of God. His will of what his eternal kingdom will look like and who will be included has been uncovered. His wisdom is now seen. And the things that he has done as his mystery is released. So the mystery is disclosed, not just to the Gentiles, but to the Jews also. And not just to people, but to angels. And not just to the good angels, but to the bad ones too. The enemy and his army are now also aware. And though they have no interest in it producing praise to God, they are nonetheless aware. So, the cat is out of the bag. Jews, Gentiles, angels, demons, even Satan now see and know the wisdom of God revealed in the unveiling of his mystery. A mystery that was, verse 9, hidden for ages in God who created all things. Why does Paul tell us that God created all things? I mean, like, we know that, Paul. We learned that in Sunday school when we were 5. We get it. God created all things, okay? If we already know this. If we understand the mystery, if you're talking about to us about the mystery that was hidden for ages and is now revealed, dude, we're on a whole new level, Paul. Don't bring us back to first grade and talk about God created the world. We already know that. We've come to terms with that. We're mature believers. And Paul includes this to remind us of what he wrote back in verses chapter 1, verses 4 and verse 9. Okay, verse 4, he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What does that tell us? There was a plan. God had thoughts. Okay, Paul's saying in verse 9 here, in 3:9, he's saying God created all things, which means he existed before creation. Verse 4 of chapter 1, he had thoughts about after creation. In verse 9, he now is making known to us this mystery. He's now revealing to us the thoughts he had before creation. That's what Paul's saying. And therefore, this plan, this mystery was hidden in God before creation. And you think about the magnitude of patience that God displays, that for eternity past, I mean, God never didn't have this thought. There was no point in existence, in God's existence, which never began, always was. There's never a point when this thought occurred to him. God doesn't have thoughts that occur. He has all thoughts. Okay? So this was never a moment where he thought, that's a good idea. I haven't thought about that before. It never crosses his mind that way. He has all knowledge. And so, for eternity past, God had this plan and this thought and this concept of a mystery about his relationship with the Jews, and then how he would reveal this mystery, and how it would be, the purpose would be to bring him the most glory. And then to display that patience for eternity past, and then to create the world, and for thousands of years to maintain that patience and the mystery and hide it for ages. Only to reveal it to everyone at just the right time. I think of it like I'm not going to go there. We move on to verse 10. Paul's ministry. Okay, Paul's ministry, which is to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to reveal the mystery of God hidden for ages. And this was given him by grace. Okay, so Paul's ministry, preach the gospel to the Gentiles, reveal the mystery of God hidden for ages. And this ministry was given to him by grace. Verse 10, so that. One of my favorite, I told you a few weeks ago that but was my favorite word in the Bible. I'm going to mix it up and say but and so that. These are two of my favorite Bible phrases. It's always like, I've got all this, Paul's like, I got all this stuff I want to say, all these explanations, and here's what's happening, and here's why, and here's all the things that happened, and then he goes, so that. So he's like revealing to us the reason. It's like, here's why I just told you all this. So Paul's about to tell us the reason. So that. Why was there a mystery at all? He's about to tell us the reason that the mystery was hidden for so long. The reason that the mystery was all-inclusive for so long. The reason that the mystery is finally revealed. The reason is, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church is the collaboration of all peoples, all ethnicities, all nations, tribes, and languages in Christ. So through the establishment of the diverse union of people called the church, God unfolds his wisdom. And his wisdom is manifold. And the Greek word for manifold means many-sided. So God reveals the many aspects of his wisdom by establishing what he calls the church. Okay? So he reveals his wisdom, and it's manifold, so there's many sides to it, many aspects to God's wisdom. Basically, what Paul's saying is God's wisdom is not just this one line of wisdom, like he just had this one way of being glorified through his wisdom. Paul's saying God had this elaborate plan that was many-sided. It's too complicated for man to conjure up. If anyone ever says to you, the Bible's not real, be like, who could have made this ministry, or this mystery, I mean? Who could have thought of such an incredible mystery, maintained its mystery for ages, and then revealed it so beautifully this way, and then have so many of sides of the mystery come to fruition at the same point in Christ? You can't make this stuff up. So God's wisdom is manifold, many-sided, and so he reveals the many sides of his wisdom in many ways here. He reveals his wisdom in creating the world, because all of creation leads to this time. It all leads to when Christ would redeem man and reconcile all peoples into himself. He reveals his wisdom by establishing a covenant with Abraham that extends to Christ and then is fulfilled in Christ and creates a new covenant by his blood or by the gospel. He reveals his wisdom in excluding all peoples. You can't come in. Gentiles. Excludes all peoples. And includes only Israel, his chosen race. And they get his promises and his blessings. So that, this is how he gets this, how his wisdom brings him glory. So that when he reveals the mystery, his grace is seen all the more for including everyone. So the establishment of the church, or what I say is the inclusion of all peoples, is meant to declare God's wisdom in revealing his grace at just the right time. All of which is done by God for the intended purpose. This is where Paul's been going the whole time. For the intended purpose of glorifying himself as he rightly must. This has to be the conclusion. This has to be the end. This has to be the so that. When Paul says in verse 10, so that, there has to, that so that has always got to lead to God's glory. Every time. The reason has to be his glory. So how does God get glory from divulging or exhibiting his grace? And the answer is in verse 10. The manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? They are the angels. And their purpose, the purpose of the angels, is, according to Hebrews 1:6, to worship God. They have many jobs. That's their primary job. Psalm 148:2 says, praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Look in Revelation and we see nothing but endless worship in the throne room of God from his angels and from people. And what Paul's saying in Ephesians 3:10 is that the mystery that is now revealed, which is the establishment of the diverse union called the church and is the manifold wisdom of God, this mystery that is now revealed enhances, because who's it revealed to? Everyone who gets to see it now. The angels see it too. The angels don't always understand and see God's wisdom until it unfolds. And maybe they have more insight into certain wisdoms than we do, but they watch life and history unfold just as we do in many aspects. And one of the ways in which they don't see history unfold is that they were closed off to the mystery. They didn't understand the mystery the way they do now that God has revealed it. He's revealed it to everyone, which means Jews, Gentiles, angels, demons, everybody sees it. And what Paul says is that the reason that this mystery is revealed is so that the angels would have enhanced praise and worship of God. That the heavenly hosts would praise him even more. That their worship would be modified and made better. That they would have more reason to worship him. And in their enhanced praise and worship, God's glory would be magnified. And that is the reason for the mystery and its revelation. And this is the primary concern of, this is a primary end of all creation. This is the reason for the church. Okay? The church, you, me, us, the body, we are not the end all. The church, you and I, redeemed by Christ, unified into one body, we are the means by which God chooses to glorify himself. And part of that glory is the extended and enhanced worship and praise of the angels, who are included now in the unveiled mystery, thus revealing the wisdom of God over the ages and magnifying his glory. A few ways to apply God's passion for his own glory to your life today. Number one, you are the church. Church is not a building, it's not an organization. We are organized, but we are organic. We're a natural creation of God, a living organism called a body created by the blood of Christ to serve our primary purpose to glorify God. If we don't get that right, nothing else will go right. So let's calibrate ourselves properly this morning. You exist individually to glorify God. You were brought into a body called the church to glorify God. Therefore, all your purposes in life and all your reasons for living and all your ministries and all your work and all your services and all your things, any aspect of your life serves one primary purpose: to glorify God. That is why he makes the church. Number two, God's will is primary. God's will brings him the most glory, period. And we all have our own wills, we all have our own desires, but are we willing to submit our wants or what we think are our needs to the will of God? What if God is calling you to change? Are you willing to submit to that? What if God is calling Grace Church to change? Are you willing to submit to that? What if it is God's will that your will not be accomplished, but that you submit to his will? Are you willing to submit to that? Are you willing to be a servant of God's will so that he would be most glorified? Do you realize that God has a will and that in his will there is a better way for him to be glorified than your will? Did we all not just simultaneously proclaim God is all-knowing and God is perfect? Right? You see how I trapped you earlier? Brought you here? I'm just teasing. We all admitted that, okay? Well, why don't we live that? I mean, we believe that, right? God's will serve his glory better than ours. Well, let's get on board with God's will. Number three, the gospel is not only for us. Okay, the gospel saved us. And the gospel serves us daily, okay? Therefore, we share the gospel with others, and we share it with others so that they can share in God's glory with us, okay? But it doesn't even stop there. God's glory extends beyond humans. And part of the reason we spread the gospel is so that the angels would rejoice in heaven at the salvation of every soul. And as their praise to God enhances with every saved soul, so does God's glory become more magnified. When I was a kid, I remember sitting in a sermon. Our pastor, it was in Wisconsin. I grew up in Madison. Our pastor showed us a video, a short clip of the Packers scoring a touchdown in the Super Bowl. And it was back in like whatever year we went, 96. And so there's this panorama of all the fans and up close of all the fans. And it is pure maniac hysteria. I mean, everyone's going bonkers because the Packers scored a touchdown. And you would have thought that Jesus had just returned, right? I mean, it was just absolute chaos. And this, it was just, whoever orchestrated this video was just great. I wish I had it for you. And he showed us that video, and then the video ended, and he goes, "That is not even a glimpse of the praise and worship and excitement that takes place when one soul receives Christ." I remember as a kid being like, "Whoa, I bet heaven's going to be awesome." it's like going to a Packers game, but better? That's sweet, right? So I'm excited for heaven. But then, I mean, in heaven, in the presence of God, we'll call it, in the presence of God, there is endless worship of God. And when Jesus and the Father, when the Spirit redeem a soul, there is just an explosion of worship. And that brings God tremendous glory. So, I believe it is time for Grace Church to submit its will to the will of God. It's time for Grace Church to submit itself to the manifold wisdom of God. Your leadership at Grace Church, your elders and your deacons, we don't know. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know. We don't claim to know. We don't want to know. Jesus told us not to know. He said, "Don't worry about tomorrow. I got it covered. You worry about today." That's a big, that's a lot to handle. So your elders, we simply seek God's will for you. And we ask, I ask, Jesus asks, Paul asks, God asks, just submit to his will for your life. It will bring him the most glory. Now here's the kicker. If at any point, if you haven't heard me say this before, then you haven't been to a sermon yet. But if at any point you think to yourself, "What do I care if God gets glory?" Then my response to you is, don't you want to be happy? Because that is the result of God's glory, is your happiness. I remember when I was in high school and I had a friend, and my friend's parents said to me, "All I want," and their family, none of them are believers. My friend wasn't a believer. My friend's parents weren't believers. And she said, the mom said to me, "All I want is for my daughter to be happy. That's all I want." I remember being like, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Happy? She's not supposed to be happy? I remember being like, what does happiness have to do with it? You're supposed to love God. You're supposed to submit yourself to God. It's not about your happiness. It's not about her. It's not about her. It's about Jesus. And I remember thinking that. And I remember saying that to her in much nicer ways. I wasn't that upset. And it wasn't until I was 21 years old, 13 years ago, that I heard someone preach this message that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And I was like, what? Blew my mind off of my shoulders. I was like, are you telling me that I'm actually supposed to be happy?
That God intends my satisfaction to be part of His greater glory? And I thought, whoa, 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 whoa. You're telling me that God's glory depends on my happiness. Ha ha! That can't be true. And I realized that what this preacher said was, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. Meaning, He gets glory any way He wants, but the way in which He is most glorified in you, not overall, but in you, is through your satisfaction in Him. Essentially, the more pleasure and satisfaction and fulfillment and completion God brings to you, the more you experience Him, the happier you are, and you're in your elation, He is most glorified or more glorified by being and fulfilling your satisfactions. By being God, who is satisfaction. Basically, God glorifies Himself by making you happy by being who He is, a satisfying presence. Or as David says in Psalm 16, pleasure forevermore. So, if at any point you think, why would I submit to my Grace Church leadership's will? Why would I submit to God's will? Why not just fight it? And why does God's glory in following His will mean anything to me? Because it's for your happiness. It's for your joy. And if you care about the gospel that saved you, it's for the gospel. So, my prayer will be, is weekly, daily, as I pray for our church, I pray for you every day, every morning. My prayer will be that we submit to God's will. That we would not look up to the future and say, God, I see something happening. I want this to happen. But that we would stop and say, okay, God, I'm going to put my head down. I'm going to put my head down and I'm going to trust your will. Let's pray. Father, this morning we order up a big, big request from you. Make us submissive to your will. And in that, God, reveal your glory. Make Grace Church a product of your will. And may we, in being the product of your revealed will, bring you great glory. Use us, Father. This is not a request in vain, God. This is truly a desire of our hearts that, God, you would submit us to your will so that you would be glorified, and let us taste your satisfaction. In Jesus' name, amen.